want to talk to y'all today about a gospel narrative from Galatians chapter 2, a gospel narrative. And I think we'll flip over and read a little bit in Acts in just a moment. But narratives are everywhere today. There are narratives that people want you to believe. Every political party seems has a narrative they want you to believe. One political party wants you to believe a narrative about the other that maybe is a completely racist party. But then another political party would want you to believe a narrative about the other group that they just want to destroy our nation. There are narratives surrounding things like protest and rioting, narratives surrounding the coronavirus, narratives surrounding the use of science, narratives surrounding what lives matter. So a narrative is a spoken or a written account of connected events. It's kind of like a story. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul began here laying out a gospel narrative for the churches of Galatia to help them understand the gospel they previously believed from Paul was the true gospel and the only one that will justify the sinner before God. The narrative continues, or the story continues in full swing throughout chapter 2 that we're going to be reading here in just a moment. The whole thing is a gospel narrative from Paul's point of view. When we get to Galatians 2, we're going to see that the chapter could be broken down into two sections. The first part is defending the gospel of God's grace. The second is declaring the gospel of God's grace. So every good story, whether it's on a page, pages of books, or on the screen, has certain elements. Some of those are the setting, the characters. The setting is where the story happened. The characters that are involved. And most of the time you have a protagonist and an antagonist. You have the plot, that is the main events of the story. You have the conflict, that's the struggle between the characters. And then you have the resolution, and that is how the conflict is resolved in the end. So we're kind of laying a groundwork here for the gospel narrative that I want us to spend some time studying today and looking at to see what we can glean from it. Now, what I'd like to do is ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, and we're going to get to Galatians 2, but I want to give you a couple of background passages to begin with, and then we will go to Galatians 2 and read the entirety of the chapter, which will be our text for today. All right, so if you can find the book of Acts. Now, the reason I'm having you read the book, having us read sections from the book of Acts is because we need to understand that Paul here, when he is writing in Galatians, he's writing about either something that happened in the book of Acts, or I want us to see today that he is writing and the book of Galatians would fit right in these passages, right in this section in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 11 is where we'll begin. All right, so we'll pick up at verse 19. This is going to give us a little background on some of the characters that are involved in the Galatians chapter 2 as we read there in a moment. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. If you found that this morning, would you say amen? All right, I'm going to read aloud if you folks would follow along. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenist. Now, a Hellenist is a Greek-speaking Jew, someone who is taking on the Greek culture but is a Jew. Spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed from Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Okay, if you turn over to chapter 15 now in Acts. Acts chapter 15, you may know this as the Jerusalem Council that was formed there to discuss a very important topic, which we find in verse 1. All right, I'm going to read the first five verses of Acts 15. It says, And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So I hope you saw there that in Acts chapter 15, what the reason this council had gotten together was because there were these men coming in who were saying the only way you can truly be saved is if you are circumcised and keep the law. You can believe the gospel, that's good, and understand the grace of God through the gospel, but you've got to do this too if you're really going to be a Christian. All right, now, somewhere between Acts 11 and Acts 15 is when Galatians 2 happens. We don't know if Paul, in his writing here in just a moment, is talking about his trip to Jerusalem at Acts 11, or if it is this one in Acts chapter 15. There's kind of evidence to go both directions. But we can say safely that it happens right here in the book of Acts. That's when he would have written Galatians. All right? So if you would go over to Galatians 2, we're going to read chapter 2 now. Galatians 2. Now, as we're reading through this, I want you guys to be thinking about the setting, the characters, the plot, the conflict, and the resolution. All right? Because here in a minute, I'm going to ask you if you can answer any of these. What is the setting? Who are the characters? I may not ask you about the plot, but the conflict. And then we'll see the resolution. All right, so let's take a look at it. Galatians chapter 2. This is God's Word. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Verse 18. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. May the Lord bless to our hearts the reading of His Word. We went through this story here in Galatians 2, and it is a follow-on to what we saw in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul, you please remember the things that he said to the Galatians. He was marveling that they had turned away so soon from him who had called them in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And he went on to say that there is really not a different gospel, and that if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let them be what? Does anybody remember? Let them be accursed. That's right. He said it twice there. Let them be accursed. It doesn't matter who it is. Let them be accursed if they preach any other gospel. In verse 11, he then began to talk about the gospel which he has delivered to them and the place from which he received it. It was a gospel that he had received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ revealed himself to Paul. And Paul was not a man who was seeking the Lord, but he was a man who was seeking to destroy the church, as he testifies to there in chapter 1. After having received that gospel from Christ, he then began to preach the gospel, and it was 3 years before he went up to Jerusalem. And then after meeting with Peter and apparently James, he then went on and went to his hometown area, Tarsus of Cilicia. We see in verse 21 that he went into those regions. So he went there into those regions, and apparently for nearly 14 years, or maybe it was 14 years from the time he was saved, before he would go back to Jerusalem again. But during that time, he was preaching the gospel of Christ, establishing churches, planting churches throughout the world. And then we see there in chapter 2 that the story continues. Last week we saw God's gospel, God's grace, and God's glory. Here we see Paul now defending this gospel of Jesus Christ and then declaring the gospel amid struggle. So, as we've read through this, I'm going to go ahead and tap into y'all's what you've heard this morning a little bit. But if you were to answer this morning and say, what is the setting of both of these encounters? Where is the setting of them? Where was it? Did anybody pick up on a couple of cities that were named? Jerusalem was the first one. What's the second one? Antioch. Good. Good job. So Jerusalem and Antioch. You saw Jerusalem there in verse 1 and Antioch in verse 11. Jerusalem, obviously, we all know about Jerusalem, right? It's Israel's capital city. It's the city of David. So much history. The first Christians who ever existed there in Jerusalem at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. So the church really began right there. But Antioch was an important city as well. Antioch in Syria, it was the center for missionary activity to the Gentiles, beginning there in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 13. And believers were first called Christians at Antioch. Jerusalem was important because of all its history, and that's the first place where Christians, where the church was established, but Antioch was the first place that believers were called Christians. And there in Acts chapter 13, we see it's from there that that's the hub of missionary activity throughout the world. Antioch was. So Paul, after going on missionary trips, as others would as well, they would come back to Antioch and report to the church. All right, so that's the setting. Now let's kind of name out some of the characters. Did y'all notice some of the characters there? What were some of the names of the characters that were found in chapter 2? Barnabas, good. Paul, Peter, Titus. All right, we said Peter, good. Peter. There were three other guys who were called, Peter was one of them, two others that were pillars in the church. They were viewed as pillars in the church. James and John, good. James and John. All right, but there's a group that doesn't have a specific name. But they are called something. They are called, okay, you got Gentiles, that's good. I didn't have that on my list, but you got Gentiles, Pharisees, or the false brethren, okay? So those are all kind of the characters that are going on here. Barnabas, y'all know about Barnabas. His name means son of what? Encouragement, right. Son of encouragement. He was a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Titus, he was a true son in the faith, man. He could be trusted with money. All right? So Paul would entrust him with money to take money somewhere, to take care of any kind of situation like that. He had no concerns about Titus. He was a true son in the faith, a fellow worker with Paul. We know about Peter. And James here was not James, the brother of John, but the James that would have been located or been mentioned here would have been James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you see these false brethren. These might be the people who were saying, like in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. All right, so now let's go to number 3, the plot. Y'all have done great. Y'all got like 100 on the test so far. So you have now the plot. As I said, it kind of grows out of chapter 1. It centers around the gospel Paul preached to the Galatians. It was a gospel that was from Jesus, and it did not contradict the gospel that certain pillars in the church preached. Paul establishes here throughout that the gospel is greater than any man. Paul stayed with the gospel. No matter who, as he said, we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, Paul stayed with the true gospel that he received from the Lord. And we kind of see Titus here as being a test case. Because you might ask yourself, why is he even mentioned in this? It's almost like he is a test case because he was not circumcised. But yet he received the right hand of fellowship, or Paul and Barnabas received the right hand of fellowship from these pillars in the faith. They said nothing to dissuade Titus from being a follower of Christ and from doing gospel work. All right, so let's go to the conflict now. The conflict. The conflict seems probably pretty obvious. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the first conflict is between Paul and the false brethren, right? Paul and the false brethren. And the issue here is the issue of what is the gospel. Because in verse 2, he talks about going up to Jerusalem, communicating the gospel to them. And as he goes through that verse, he's saying that he spoke to these men, the apostles, the gospel that he preached. And it's almost as if there is this reality for Paul that if they are preaching any other gospel, then there is division in the church. Because he says at the end of that, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So he goes to them and preaches the gospel that he has been declaring and finds out in all actuality that the gospels are exactly the same and that he has not been preaching a gospel different than theirs. So what is the gospel is really the issue and the thing that Paul is seeking to defend. Titus comes in there as that test case. Almost every commentator that I looked at named him as that, a test case for true Christianity, showing that a person did not have to be circumcised in order to be saved, as some were espousing. In verse 4, we find out that these people came into the church. They were false brethren, and they came in by stealth. They like time warped in. And there they are, all of a sudden in the church, and they have a twofold purpose. They're seeking to spy out the liberty of the church, and they are seeking to bring them into bondage. But Paul here has a great resolve in verses 5 through 6. And his resolve is that he did not yield submission even for an hour. Why? In verse 5, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In verse 6, he says, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they are, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. In some of these, it's hard to know who Paul exactly is talking about here. Was he talking about the apostles? Or was he talking about these men who tried to make the apostles to be something that they weren't? Or to say that they were teaching something that they actually weren't teaching? But Paul says it doesn't matter who you say is doing what. I'm sticking with the truth of the gospel. I will not deviate from it. So this is the conflict that is going on here, that is surging here in verses 1 through 10. But let's go to verses 11 through 21. What is the conflict here? If you have Paul in conflict with the false brethren in verses 1 through 10, who is Paul in conflict with in 11 through 21? That thickens the plot, doesn't it? Peter. Of all people, Peter. But that's exactly what Paul says. Peter apparently had come to Antioch. We don't know of a historical record. We don't have an account of it. But he came there, and while he was there, he began to eat with Jews and Gentiles, or with the Gentiles. And he had no problem with it, all right? So he was eating with the Gentiles, eating the foods that they were eating, fellowshipping with them. But then these men came down from James. This doesn't mean that James was espousing this, that James was teaching this, but they came down from James, and when these Jews had come down, Peter began to get a little concerned, and he began to back away from the Gentiles so that he was no longer fellowshipping with these believers, with these who have come to faith in Christ. He began to pull away. And in by doing so, he was in essence saying to them, I cannot fellowship with you any longer. I must be only with the Jews, and if you want to truly be in fellowship with us, then you have to become a Jew. So Peter was in essence saying that. And in verse 13, we see in verse 11 that he was to be blamed. In verse 13, that they were hypocrites. Verse 12, he says, if certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Played the hypocrite. That's a great phrase, isn't it? But it's not one that you want to be attached to your name. Unfortunately, Peter had it attached to his. A hypocrite is, I just got this off the internet, dictionary off the internet, says, is the practice of claiming to have a moral standards or beliefs to which one's own behavior does not conform. Have a little illustration of being a hypocrite. Following a great sermon, a little story for you, following a great sermon on lifestyle evangelism, one, and this is supposed to be funny, okay? So at the end of it, y'all please just laugh a little bit, whether you get it or not. Following a great sermon, one lifestyle event on lifestyle evangelism, one family thought they had better do something to witness to Jesus. So they invited their neighbors to dinner the following Friday night, and when it came to the meal, the hostess was keen to show their neighbors that they upheld Christian standards in their home. So she asked little 5-year-old Johnny to say grace. Little Johnny was a bit shy. I don't know what to say. There was an awkward pause, followed by a reassuring smile from the boy's mother. Well, darling, she said, just say what Daddy said at breakfast this morning. Obediently, the boy repeated, oh God, we've got those awful people coming over to dinner tonight. So a little bit of hypocrisy there. See, they were putting on this show, like these people, they were so glad to have these people over, but it turns out that maybe that wasn't really what was going on. Peter was playing the hypocrite along with Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the guy who almost always seemed to do everything right. He was always loving and accepting of everybody, but even Barnabas was carried away with it. And the issue is this in verse 14. Paul says at the beginning of it, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter. That was the problem, and that was the concern. That the gospel would be blurred. That it wouldn't be clear to any person who heard that through believing in Christ, you can be saved from your sins, whether you are Jew or Gentile, and that through that faith in Christ, you can be justified before a holy God. Let's see the resolution. Point number 5, the resolution. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the resolution looks like this. Beginning there at verse 7, we saw the problem of the false brethren saying that you had to be circumcised and follow the law if you want to be saved. Paul did not yield to them at all, and we find the resolution. But on the contrary, in verse 7, he says, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. Now, anytime you see in your Bible a word that's in italics, it means that it isn't there in the original text, but it means that it is implied in the text. So you see the words the gospel there at the last part of that verse. That just means that it's implied in the text. And Paul here is not saying that there's two different gospels. It's one gospel. Peter took it to the circumcised. Paul was to take it to the uncircumcised, though we see their ministries overlapping in that. Verse 8, in parentheses, it says, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So this is the resolution to the first part. After hashing everything out and talking about it, talking it through, there was this decision that the gospel to the circumcised and uncircumcised is the same, and that the one who was working through both Peter and through Paul was the same to bring people to the same salvation. Same gospel, different audiences, but the same one effectively working. When something is effective, that means it works the way it's supposed to. It's making a difference. Your chairs are being effective this morning. If you're sitting in it, it is effective. It is holding you up, keeping you from collapsing onto the ground right now. It is effective. And what the parentheses in verse 8 is saying, that God was working through both men, Peter or Paul, with that gospel to save the lost and to bring them into the body of Christ. So they said, they gave them the right hand of fellowship. That makes us feel good about shaking hands. I'm looking forward to the day we all get around to that a little more often. But the right hand of fellowship began way back then, and they said basically, go get them, boys. Just remember the poor as you go. Now let's see the second resolution. Verses 14 through 21. We need to read through this carefully. All right, so let's pick up right here and see the resolution to the second problem. This is all, from what I understand, in quotation marks. So Paul said to Peter, everything that's found from the end of verse 14 all the way through to the end of the chapter. So let's read through it carefully and see if we can understand the logic that Paul is laying out here as the resolution. He begins in verse 14. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Paul saying to Peter, you're a Jew, but you're living like a Gentile. Now you want the Gentiles who are here to live like the Jews. Verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we Jews have believed in Christ Jesus, that we Jews might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now, by the way, justified means to be legally right. You've heard me say it before. Just if I'd never sinned. Or just if I'd always lived right. So Paul says that this comes by faith in Jesus. Verse 17. But if, while we Jews seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. We ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. In other words, what he seems to be saying is, listen, if we're saying that we're justified by faith and we're living like the Gentiles, but now we're saying to the Gentiles, you've got to become a Jew. He's saying, we are found sinners because we are like, or saying that we are like these Gentiles who are justified by faith. And in verse 17, he asks the question, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? And he says, certainly not. In verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. He's setting up here this scenario that the Jews had to understand that they are contradicting the way, the things that they say, what they believe, and what they are teaching. Now, Paul's facing the whole world right here. It's like a church, one of the early Christians in the 4th century, Athanasius. Athanasius was the early bishop of Alexandria. He stoutly opposed the teaching of Arius, who declared that Christ was not the eternal Son of God, but a subordinate being. Kind of like your Jehovah's Witnesses today. He was hounded through 5 exiles. He was finally summoned before Emperor Theodosius, who demanded he cease his opposition to Arius. The emperor reproved him and asked, "Do you not realize that all the world is against you?" Athanasius quickly answered, "Then I am against all the world." Because Athanasius, like Paul, would not relinquish the truth of the gospel because there was too much at stake. So he argues with Peter and tells Peter, we know convinces Peter, that he is wrong. He continues in verse 20 and he gives this great verse that most of us, a lot of us, are probably familiar with and have memorized. But he says to Peter, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." I want to give you 3 points of application, and I'm probably going to revisit that text at the beginning of next week. First point of application is this: the gospel narrative did not end with Paul. It is still being told in your life today and in our lives. How is the story unfolding in your life? For me, go from a small town boy in Russellville, Alabama. God saved me at the age of 17. I then went off to New Orleans Seminary where the gospel was still central. Lived in Bear Creek, Alabama for a while, pastoring a church. To Muscle Shoals, Alabama. And then ended up over here in Harvest, Alabama. Live in Athens. But all along the way, the Lord has been working through the gospel, and that narrative in my life has been unfolding day by day by day. And I found that it changes as family grows and as dynamics grow through life, but the gospel continues to be central. And it was central for the Apostle Paul. And as we think about this text today, think about an application of how the gospel is central in your life, in your dealings with other people, in your dealings with family, in the decisions that you make with your life, how the gospel helps that narrative to continue to stay God-centered and Christ-centered. Number 2, the gospel narrative is being read and watched by people all around us. Every day, Paul said, "To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." You see, there are dire circumstances in our country today. All kinds of stuff going on around us. You think your testimony in life does not matter? Do you ever think that? You're wrong. You ever think that your habitual sin and the unrepentant heart that we sometimes have because of our sin does not matter? You're wrong. You ever think that your secret vices are not hurting anyone and that no one knows about them? You're wrong. You're dead wrong. You see, when we engage in these things continually, year after year, day after day, we hurt those closest to us. We hurt the church, the body of Christ, and we grieve and quench the Spirit of God if we are indeed believers. And we perhaps need to stop making excuses for our sin and repent of these today. You see, because the narrative is being read by people around us. The narrative or the story of the gospel is being seen and read through our lives. Number 3, The gospel narrative has today at its heart the truth that God justifies sinners through faith in His beloved Son. And He is working effectively through His church to deliver that gospel to the lost, that they might receive the Son of God. Maybe you today need to receive justification by faith today. Or perhaps you know of someone that you need to deliver this good news to today. Whatever your need, whatever it is, we should consider that gospel narrative and how our lives must be impacted by it, even today. If you need to respond to Christ in either of these ways, by believing in Him for the first time, receiving the message of the gospel, do so. Obey the gospel. But if the Lord is calling you to repent of sin, to prepare yourself as a vessel fit for the Master's use, or to take that message to someone you know of, then please be obedient to Him. Let's pray together. Brother Kevin will come and lead us in a closing song. And I'll pray. Our Father, I thank You for Your Word today and for this narrative of the gospel and that it is continuing to unfold. Lord, I pray that we, like Paul, would be faithful and be good stewards of it. And Father, I pray again today that if there's any that needs to receive Christ as their Savior, Lord, that they would have grace to do so, that You would call them through grace into that great salvation through Christ. Father, thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for those who have stood before us, faithful with the gospel. They are men on whose shoulders we stand. And Lord, I pray that we as a church will continue to uphold the truth in our lives daily and as a church in our community. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.